that in a minute. And as a result of that, there's this sin penalty. It's a legal penalty before the justice of God, okay? And how is that? And he's the only one who can do anything about that. So this first problem is one that God has to solve. The second problem is that we are, first problem is the penalty of sin. Second problem, we're born spiritually dead. Now, I like to define things from the text. We can all memorize things and learn things theologically, but I like to get our definitions from the Bible itself, and that makes it a little more certain. In Ephesians 4:18, we're told that we're alienated from God. That means we're separated from God. That's where we get the definition, theological definition, that spiritual death is separation from God. The third problem is that we lack righteousness. We lack righteousness. We're born unrighteous. And the fourth problem is that we are enemies of God. And so how do we handle all this? Is just, and actually this is just a small part of the complexities of sin, but we don't have time for a full-blown seminary course on hamartiology. So we'll just go through this briefly. So we have this sin penalty. The wages of sin is death. We look at Romans 6:23. We also look at this section in Colossians 2:12 to 14. Now, the important thing to look at that is that in the last part of verse 14, let's see if I've got it up here. The last part of Colossians 2:14 is that the certificate of debt is nailed to the cross. The certificate of debt. Now that means this is our debt that we owe God for sin, the sin penalty. And I hope you can see all of that up there. I don't know. The sin penalty has to be paid. When was it paid? A lot of people think, well, it was paid when I trust Christ as Savior. That's not what the Bible says. When was it paid? It was paid, I don't know. That's what you get from people. It was paid on the cross. The last part of verse 14 says that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. When did the cross take place? That was in approximately 33 AD. So that means when Christ was on the cross, every single sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit, and every single sin everybody in the world has ever and will ever commit, was paid for. And Jesus said, using an interesting phrase, he said, tetelestai, paid in full. Isn't that interesting? So he pays off the debt by paying the sin penalty at the cross. That means the sin penalty is no longer a problem. And you'll hear a lot of people present the gospel saying you need to repent of your sins. Well, why do you need to repent of your sins if the sin penalty has been taken care of? You know, they're adding things to the gospel. So that's just, to me, was just mind-blowing to understand the significance of that particular passage. But then and some people will say, well, if all of our sins are paid for, then I don't have to do anything. I'll just go to heaven. No, because you're still spiritually dead. And that has to be solved. And that is solved. It's defined in Ephesians 4:18 as being alienated from the life of God. So that means we've got to be given new life. And that comes in regeneration. And we don't do anything to earn regeneration. It is something that is a gift. But we have to believe in Christ before we receive that. Now, the sin penalty is already paid for. So we don't have to do anything about that. But in order for us to be changed, that second problem of being spiritually dead has to be resolved, and that's through regeneration. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this goes back to passages, this passage is dealing with the fact that we lack righteousness. That's the third problem. We're born unrighteous. God cannot have fellowship with anyone who is unrighteous. He is perfectly righteous. And Psalms 14, 1 through 3 says that there is, there's a quote in Romans 3:20, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one single human being is born righteous. So that's a deficit, and that's got to be taken care of. And then the fourth problem is that we are enemies of God. Now, as we go through this, Romans 5:9 talks about the fact that when we are reconciled, we're no longer enemies of God. So I'm not going to talk much about the third problem, which is how do we get righteousness? That's justification. The instant we trust in Christ, there's three things that happen simultaneously. First of all, we're going to be regenerated. Secondly, God is going to impute to us or credit to us Christ's perfect righteousness and declare us to be justified. And third, that means then, Romans 5, that we are reconciled to God and no longer enemies of God. So that God solves those problems, but that's all the result of faith. But the first one, the sin penalty, is God's free gift. Christ paid that penalty for sin. So we go on to Colossians 2:11, and this talks about the fact that in Christ, we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So this is a spiritual circumcision, and a lot of people wonder what exactly that is. And it becomes clear in the next verse where Paul says that it was by being buried. See, that's buried is a participle, but it's really instrumental. So how did that happen? It was by being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have this is really spiritual baptism. This is the baptism by means of God, the Holy Spirit. And it is spiritual baptism because it cuts the umbilical cord to our sin nature. In other words, we no longer are under the dominion of our sin nature. We still have that nasty flesh. We still have that nasty sin nature, but it no longer controls us unless we let it control us. That's Romans chapter 6. And after going through the first part where he talks about the baptism by the Spirit, Paul says, therefore, you have to reckon or consider yourselves dead to sin. So Colossians 2:13 goes on to talk about this idea of being made alive together. It's the parallel to the passage we'll look at in just a minute in Ephesians 2:5-7, where it says that we are made alive together in Christ. That's the solution to being spiritually dead. Colossians 2:14 says then that this sin penalty, the certificate of debt, was nailed to the cross. I just find that is a very critical, very important passage. So now we come to this passage I want to talk about, specifically Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. But we have to understand the context. It's very important. So basically, verses 1-7 are a single sentence in the Greek. Now, Greeks didn't have punctuation. So how do we know that would be a single sentence? Well, you can figure it out from the grammar. And probably about 98% of the time, the punctuation in at least the Greek texts that we have is pretty accurate. Now, in a lot of translations, like in American translations, they're always trying to dumb it down so that people who are no longer getting an education can read very, very short sentences. The longest Greek sentence in the New Testament, and Paul always had these long sentences, is Ephesians chapter 1, it's 3-17, I think. That's a long, long sentence. And I've seen some Bibles who break it into something like 11 or 12 sentences, just so English readers can understand it. But a sentence, by definition, is your main unit of thought. Now, that main thought might have three or four components to it, so then we get a more complex sentence. But we just have to look at these things in terms of sentences. And Ephesians 2:1-7 is one sentence. And the first three are talking about our spiritual problem, that we are sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we get the solution in verses 4 through 7. And this is talking about, but God, that he made us alive together in Christ. He raised us together and seated us together with him in the heavenlies. And then 8 and 9 tell us what the core of the salvation message. And 10 tells us what we're saved for, and that is to produce good works, works that go for eternity. So we have this long clause, but the main clause doesn't begin to verse 4. That's why they add this phrase in blue in verse 1. It's not in the original, and I guessed at it when I highlighted this, but I think that's what it is, that he made alive, right? That's what I've highlighted in the first sentence. It's not there in the first sentence in Greek. And the reason is that we put it there in English is because otherwise we don't figure out what he's talking about until the middle of verse 5. Okay, so to read it and understand it, they put it early. So what is going on here is what? He made us alive. He made us alive together in Christ. And this is the focal point of this chapter. It's not getting saved, unquote. That's a broader term. We're made alive together in Christ. This is all about regeneration. All right. The second thing we notice here is that we have this phrase that I have in red, which describes the fact that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And that same idea is repeated down in verse 5, that we are dead in our trespasses. So this is the problem. And what does it mean to be dead in our trespasses and sins? So we come down here in a minute. Let me see. Maybe I have a slide out of place. No. Well, we'll look at what that means. Define it from Ephesians 4 in just a minute. But the other thing we need to observe at the beginning is in verse 5, you see in the finished translation there, they have set off this one phrase with what in English we call M dashes. Okay, so it's a parenthetical. It's like you're talking and all of a sudden you want to insert something very important. So you pause and you insert something important and then you move on. Now the phrase that he inserts is this phrase that says, that by grace you have been saved. That's the first time we see it, and it's in verse 5, and that's the phrase that's repeated in verse 8. That's important because verse 5 is what defines salvation. Salvation in verse 5 is being made alive together with him. The word for being made alive together with him is regeneration. So the salvation that is being talked about in verse 8 is the regeneration of verse 5, being made alive together in him. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because Mr. Calvinist, Mr. Lordship, is going to come along and say that you have to be regenerated before you have faith. So when we get to Ephesians 2:8 and it says, for by grace you have been saved, Paul defined saved as regeneration back in verse 5. So this is really important. For by grace you have been regenerated. We could translate it that way, I think, legitimately, because that's what he introduced in verse 5. But it gets us into the real guts of the problem. So our salvation is based on the fact that we are born separated from God. And the solution is going to be, is that we define that as spiritual death. And so the solution is being made alive. We're born spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins, and so we have to be made alive. That is critical. And the way that we are made alive is stated in verse 5 is by grace through faith. So we define spiritual death by looking at Ephesians 4:18, which says, Paul's talking about the Gentiles at this point. He says, having their understanding, so he's talking about unsaved Gentiles, having their understanding darkened, being alienated, or it's a past tense participle, having already been alienated from the life of God. So that's that defines spiritual death. Alienated means separated or hostile to. And so that helps us understand spiritual death is clearly the idea of being separated from the life of God. And the Calvinists want to make it being a corpse. It's not being a corpse. It's being separated from the life of God. He is the source of life. Ephesians 2:12, Paul is saying that at the time, he talks to the Greeks, he says, at that time you all, so that's a plural, you have a, you see that in your grammar, but that's not always clear in English. And so Paul is saying that at that time, before they were saved, they were without Christ, number one. Number two, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are completely separated from Israel and the blessings that are guaranteed in the Mosaic Law. And they are strangers to the covenants of promise. And they had no hope and they were without God in the world. Now, that doesn't mean Gentiles weren't saved. There were many, many Gentiles that are saved in the Old Testament. I mean, all through the Old Testament time. But generally speaking, they weren't. But you have remarkable examples in Scripture, such as Jonah going to Nineveh. And then verse 2 goes on to say, and describe these who are not saved as those who walk according to the course of the world. The world there is all of the philosophical religious systems apart from the truth of God's word. According to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan, who is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the phrase sons of disobedience talks about unbelievers. It's not a term that talks about disobedient Christians. It's a term, the Hebrew idiom is, if you are a murderer, then you are characterized by being a murderer. And so you would be called a son of a murderer. That doesn't mean your father was a murderer. It means that you are demonstrating those characteristics or the attributes. So if you are a fool, you would be called a son of a fool because you're foolish. And if you are human, you might be called a son of man. What are you if you're called the son of God? You're God, right? That's what that is saying, okay? So here it says sons of disobedience. What are they characterized by? They're disobedient to God. They are unbelievers. They are fallen sinners. So there are several other passages that teach this as well. Ephesians 5:6 uses the phrase. Colossians 3:6 uses the phrase. And these all are contexts that talk about sons of disobedience are unbelievers. Even though Christians are disobedient a lot of the time, they don't fit in the category of those who are sons of disobedience. And so then we have to look at this other issue in the passage, and that is the use of these pronouns. He starts off, remember, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. And then by the time he gets to verse 3, he starts talking about we. He says you, meaning you Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sins. But he's not excluding the Jews. In verse 3 he says, among whom also we Jews, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And then when he gets down to about 2:12 to 14, he starts talking about the fact that now we are going to be united in the body of Christ. So it's really important to pay attention to those pronouns as you go through chapter 2. So the sons of disobedience are spiritually dead, separated from God, which we see in Ephesians 4:17 and 18, and that is what characterizes the lifestyle of the Gentiles, because they're lost, they're spiritually dead. So, moving on, in Ephesians 4:17, we are no longer to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, which means don't live like spiritually dead people. Now, that brings us to this slide that's a kind of a review. We talked about the first question, what's the problem? We talked about the pronoun issue. We talked about the solution in verse in point two, which is in Ephesians 2:4, that his solution, God's solution, is that he made us alive together and raised us together and seated us together. And now we have to look at the problem we've already partially solved, and that's what is the meaning of the word saved in Ephesians 2:5-8. So there we saw that with the spiritual problem, I'm going to skip that slide, I already covered that well enough. So in verse 5, we see that God made us alive together, raised us together, and seated us together. And that's what Paul is going to describe as by grace through faith salvation. At the end of verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. So that defines it. That's so important. I'm belaboring this point because of what the Calvinists say about regeneration preceding faith. Here it's clear. Regeneration in context is what Paul means by being saved when we get to Ephesians 2:8-9. We'll skip past that. So, the Christian life. We talk about the word saved. The word saved is used a lot of different ways. The word saved is used, we use it a lot of different ways. You can say that you worked really hard and you put 20% of what you made into the bank. You saved your money. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. In the Gospels, the word that is sometimes translated healed, where God heals the leper, is the word sozo. They were saved. They were healed. So the word sometimes means to be healed. But what we're talking about here is something very specific in terms of our relationship with God. But it's used different ways. So the first way it's used, we talk about this as phase one or stage one, is justification. At the instant that you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are saved, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You will no longer be threatened with eternal condemnation. But after you're saved, you have a decision to make. Now that you're saved, you're just a brand new baby. Are you going to grow and mature, or are you just going to stay in dirty diapers? Well, we're supposed to grow, but that's a second decision. Now, in this Calvinism, in Lordship Salvation, what they believe is that there is a link between justification and spiritual growth, that they are inextricably and necessarily connected, so that if you are truly saved, you will grow and you will produce fruit. And if you don't have observable fruit, then you're not really a Christian. You had a false conversion. And John MacArthur even says that in John chapter 2, when Jesus first goes to the temple, the first Passover, he did many signs. And because of the signs, many people believed on his name. Now that phrase, exact phrase, is used four other times, or it's used three other times in John, and it always refers to the condition of salvation. The word believed is the key word, and the word believed is used 97, it depends on which Greek text you use, but it's 97 or 98 times. It's the only condition for salvation. It doesn't ever say sincerely believe, genuinely believe, continue to believe. It says only. It's only there. It just says believe again and again and again. And so after we're saved, we have to decide, do I want to grow? And sometimes it may be right away if you're already more of a mature individual. But if you're a kid, it may be years before you decide that I need to grow. I need to do something positive with my spiritual life. And so we call this a sanctification, or experiential or progressive sanctification, and it is being saved from the power of sin. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. And then the third phase is phase three, when we die and we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and we are freed from the presence of sin. So each one of these is described in different passages by just the word saved. So whenever you see the word saved, you have to decide, well, are we talking about phase one, phase two, or phase three? So let's move on to verse five. When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is the key phrase. And so that's going to be picked up again in verse 8. Verse 5 goes on to say, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Again and again, the problem is death. The issue is being made alive together. So let's look at verse 8. Two problems we're going to have to decide on. First of all, we have to decide what the gift is. And the second thing that we have to decide is what comes first, regeneration or faith. So Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," what does that refer to? Now, I understand you don't have that relative pronoun translated in that phrase in the Finnish. Is that correct? That's what we went through yesterday. So that's not there. But it's there in the Greek. And it's a neuter pronoun. And you're familiar with the fact that nouns have gender. They don't get confused on their gender, but some people confuse their genders. You have nouns like faith and grace. Now, salvation is a participle, but in this case, it functions like a noun, so a participle also has case number and gender, and it's masculine. So grace and faith are feminine, and saved is masculine. But the pronoun is neuter. Well, what does that refer to if it's not masculine or if it's not feminine? What are we going to do about that? Well, that's what I'm going to show you. But first, we have to understand this word saved, which I've belabored. It is, in context, being born again. And so because it is being born again, we know that salvation is regeneration, and so we have to decide its relationship to faith. So in this passage, we skipped over 7 for a minute, but one of the purposes for salvation is stated in verse 7, and it's the long-term purpose. And the long-term purpose has to do with eternity. In verse 7, we read, "In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." See, we're trophies of grace. And in 10 million years from now, when we've been then 1,000 years, John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, we're talking about when we've been there 100,000,000 times that, we're still going to be trophies of God's grace. And I think the "we" there is talking about we church age believers. Everybody's a trophy of grace, but I think this, all of Ephesians focuses on the glories for those who are in Christ and the church age believers, that we will be trophies of his grace. So now we've looked at these various questions, and we're down to the fifth question, which is trying to understand the gift of God. So we look at, here we've done this, and I didn't get a chance to double check this. We did this on another slide presentation, but because we used AI on the background, it couldn't copy over, so I had to guess on this. So we have the Finnish at the top, and we have the English at the bottom. And when we look at this, we're repeating our concept, which salvation through faith is regeneration. Now, there's a slide I want. I think that armasta is grace. Is that right? Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. And oleta is faith?
No. You are.
What's faith?
Uskon?
Uskon, okay, I misidentified that. So armasta and uskon should be both red because they're both feminine nouns. The green, that's for saved, isn't it? Pilastatit? That's saved. Okay, so that's green. And then we have to decide, what's this gift? Paul says that, and he uses a neuter. Now, here's a little principle you can take home and act like you're a real Greek scholar. So if I were to go back in that room, and I were to take a book, and I would take, I see some folios back there, and I see some candles back there, and I'm going to assume they have different genders. And I wanted to talk about all three of those things that have different genders. In Greek, you have to refer to a mixed gender group of things with a neuter relative pronoun. And so that means that Paul isn't talking about grace being a gift. He's not talking about faith being a gift. He's not talking about salvation being a gift. He's talking about the whole phrase, "For by grace through faith we're saved." And that is the gift. It is a by grace through faith salvation that's the gift. That's the whole package. And that really comes across in the when you really understand the grammar here in Greek. And so that's the kind of salvation here is regeneration. Now, in this slide, I'm talking about the makeup of mankind. Now, there's a lot of controversy over this, but I think that I'm right, and this is one of the dominant views. And that is that when God created us, he created us with a human body. So that's red square. Ignore that. I could never figure out how to get rid of that on the side. It's important, but I couldn't deal with it. So the red square is our body, our human body. Then we have a soul. Now, when I grew up, a lot of people would just divide the soul. They would just list the different components. But some people would say, well, you know, it's hard to make a distinction between some of these. So I decided that when I drew a diagram, I would overlap the circles, because sometimes it's hard to distinguish between a thought and an emotion. And sometimes some choices are so obvious, it's hard to distinguish between a choice and a thought. We can't really divide between them, but for instruction purposes, we make these distinctions. We have elements of our immaterial nature is where we think. We're logical, and we think things through and try to exclude emotion. Then we have part of our soul that is emotion, and we feel things. And some people even think that emotion is in our physical bodies, because if something happens and you suddenly go from 0 to 100 and getting angry in about a nanosecond, you feel it all through your body, don't you? So there's a real close connection there, and some people think emotions have a real bodily connection, and then you have your conscience, where you have certain standards. You think certain things are good to do or right to do, and other things are wrong to do, and then you have a will, a volition. You can responsibly choose between option A and option B. And this is what we think of as the soul. And then we have something that I call, and others call, a human spirit. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this terminology. The word spirit, spiritual, is distinct from something bodily or something just purely soulish. It's used a lot in Scripture. And so sometimes that's confusing. People say, well, you can't call it a human spirit, because in the Old Testament it talks about the spirit of man, and it talks about Pharaoh had a spirit that was depressed. And so, well, you got to realize that these words for spirit, which is pneuma, also means wind, it means breath, it means attitude, it can mean emotion, it means an angel, it can mean a demon. It has lots of meaning, so you have to look at the context to determine what that meaning is. And there are some clear passages that distinguish the body and the soul and the spirit. And what a principle of interpretation is, you always take clear statements and use those to interpret and understand unclear statements. So in a lot of places, the word spirit just refers to the immaterial part of man. But in some passages, there's a distinction being made between spirit and soul. And so that's not always present in the text. And so we have to pay attention to this. So we have a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 where the apostle is closing out the epistle and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body," see, there's the three. That seems to distinguish it there. But you'll have theologians come along, well, in other places they seem to overlap. Well, the illustration I use is one that you can relate to. In wintertime, you are going to go outside and you put on a glove. So now your hand is in a glove. They function as one. Now you can talk about the glove. That was picked up by the glove. Yeah, but the hand was in the glove too. So it was also picked up by the hand. So, but there's a glove and there's a hand. They're two distinct things. But both of them are working together in unison in a tight unity. So sometimes we can't distinguish between soul and spirit. But we have this verse. Even though you and I cannot always distinguish between soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is so powerful, it's like a sharp scalpel, and the word of God can distinguish between soul and spirit, even though we find it hard to do that. And I keep bringing this up, and there was somebody who was listening to me teach this back in Helsinki and was asking me good questions, and he's going to seminary. And I asked those same questions and went through all of this, going back and forth for years. And I kept coming back to Hebrews 4:12 and saying, I haven't read anybody who's answering what this says. And it says that the Bible makes a distinction, but can make a distinction between soul and spirit. But at other times, these words are so closely united that they seem to us as one. And but this, you got two passages that make it clear that they can be distinguished. So you can't say, oh, well, it's just all the immaterial part of man, and so we shouldn't make a distinction. The Bible makes a distinction. So whatever else you want to call it, this human spirit is that element, immaterial element, that allows our soul to interact with God in a personal way. Once sin enters in, it can't interact with God in a personal way. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't reveal things to you, to an unbeliever, because we have examples in the Bible he does. He gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar several times. There's several unbelievers who had dreams and visions. Pharaoh had these dreams. So God can communicate to unbelievers. But that's not the same as having the kind of deep personal relationship with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall and that we as believers can have as we mature. So that's an important thing to understand. And it's this immaterial human spirit that interacts with our self-consciousness. We know who we are. We have a self-consciousness. Your dog sees his reflection in a glass door, and he starts barking at the dog outside. He doesn't see his reflection and say, oh, that's me. A bird flies right into the window thinking it's attacking another bird. They don't have self-consciousness. But we have self-consciousness. We look in the mirror and we say, oh, there's my dad. Oh, no, that's... Or there's my mother, right? But we know that's me. And we've known that ever since the first time we really started looking at a mirror, we started realizing that. So we have self-consciousness. When the human spirit's active, we have God consciousness. That self-consciousness relates to God. We have a mind. We can't think God's thoughts after him when we're unregenerate. We can't understand God's thoughts. But when we're saved, we can learn the word of God and we can think God's thoughts after him. We can relate to what he has said and we can understand his words. Sometimes we can't understand his words. And some people say, well, you know, if God is God, then he can help me to He'll say things so that I can understand them. Really? You want a God that you can completely understand? Then he wouldn't be God. God, the God of the Bible, is such a God that we can understand a lot about him, but we cannot understand him comprehensively. And we can understand what he communicates to us, but we can't even understand that fully. So we have a mind so that we can understand God and we can investigate his creation. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in controlling and ruling over God's creation. And then we have our conscience, our values. And so in our conscience and values, we're learning to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. When we're spiritually dead, we're making it up as we go along. One of my very famous quotes about interpreting things is from a black Supreme Court justice we have in the U.S. that, thank God, he's there. His name is Clarence Thomas. And about 25 years ago, he was talking to a group of lawyers, a big convention of lawyers in New York City, and he said, if you don't interpret the law in light of the intent of those who wrote the law, then you're just making it up. And that applies to interpreting scripture too. That if you don't try to get into the word in such a way that you can understand what God is truly communicating there, you're not just saying, well, you know, it says blah, 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 and that means that I need to take a walk down the street and God will bring some person to me and they'll be my everlasting spouse. You're just making it up. We have to look at the grammar. We have to look at the meaning of the words and how those words are used in other parts of the scripture, and we have to dig into that in order to understand it. If God just gave us a basic, simple, first grade primer of theology, we would read it, put it on the shelf, and say, okay, I understand God now. But God gave us a book that forces us to constantly go back to those passages and read them again and study them again and study the words and make sure we understand the grammar so that we really can understand what he is saying to us and why it's important. So at regeneration, we get this new immaterial part that enables all the other immaterial parts of our nature to orient to God. So in regeneration, we have this statement in Titus 3:5 that God saved us. Notice he uses the word saved there. God saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness. What does Isaiah say? All of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. So he says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, though they be filthy rags, but according to his mercy. And then he says, by the washing, and we could even translate that, Jenna, the washing, which is regeneration. Regeneration, and the idea of washing, you're going into the shower and you wash all the dirt off. The idea of washing is cleansing, and we get positionally cleansed at the instant of salvation. And he says, the washing, which is regeneration, and then there's a conjunction there. It's usually translated and, but that Greek construction can be emphasizing something, and so you use the word even, that by the washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which tells us that the washing, that cleansing and washing of regeneration is the same as the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He completely renews us. That new birth is a spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the next question, which is, does faith come before or after regeneration? Now, the answer to this is so obvious that it should be clear to everybody, but it's not. So we read here that by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, if you substitute regeneration, you would say you have been regenerated through faith. Now, if you came up to me and you said, let's say, reverse course, let's say I came up to you and I said, where do I find the coffee? What would you say? You need to go through the door to get to the coffee. What comes first, what I go through or the end result? What you go through comes first. You go through faith, which is the door, to get to the coffee, which is salvation. And we all know what coffee salvation is like at 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay? Does that make sense? So I developed this little cartoonish emphasis. And that is that here you have a guy on the right, and he is just dying of thirst, and he's out in the desert, and he is just struggling, and he needs water. And the water is going to, water represents salvation, and it comes through the pipe of faith. So when he turns on the valve, which is your volition, your will, when he turns on the valve, the water flows through the faith, and then he is revived. So the faith is not before, I mean, faith is not after regeneration. Regeneration is through faith. Regeneration comes through faith, which comes first. So this is helps to understand that. So the guy who's dying of thirst needs the water of life, and it comes through faith, and then he is revived. Okay. Anybody have any questions? It's 6:50. How long were we to go? I mean, I got a whole other lesson. What? Yeah. Yeah, we can do some question and answers after that. Okay? All right. Let's take a break. Doing after the one I just did that I taught in Helsinki was on regeneration in the Gospel of John and the concept of belief. So we're just going to, we won't go through all of it, but we'll just go through part of it. And I will probably skip several slides at the beginning just to get past some of the review because I just taught it. So we're looking at this whole idea. We looked at, and now we're looking at this question, what is the condition of salvation? What do I have to do to be saved? What is it that must be met? And of course, what we see is this condition is belief. And the question we need to ask is, well, what exactly is the gospel? That's one thing we talked about early in the series a little earlier. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. It's exciting news. You can go to heaven forever and ever, ever. God will become your father. You're adopted into the royal family of God. And you don't have to do anything to do it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. And God will never lose you. Okay? So this is it. We all start under the penalty of sin. And let me go through this again. We looked at the Colossians 2 passage earlier, so I'm not going to repeat that. This was all reviewed, and we just did it, so I'm going to just keep moving. We didn't talk much about the meaning of the gospel, evangelizo. And in Greek, they pronounce that second letter, which is an upsilon, they pronounce it as if it's a the sound. So that's where in English we get evangelism, and it's the idea of a good news, announcing something that's good. And then we talked about Ephesians 2:8, that whole phrase, by grace through faith salvation, that is the gift of God, not faith, not anything like that. So I'm going to skip ahead here until we get to... Is that it? John 3, 1 through 18. This is the context. You always have to look at the context. So According, I'm going to play off of John MacArthur. Now, I think John MacArthur was an excellent Bible teacher. He's an excellent communicator. He was an excellent teacher. But in the mid-70s, he was deeply disturbed by the fact that one of his close friends he grew up with had rejected Christianity. And this was somebody who had witnessed to other people with him. They'd been involved in Christian ministry. And the only way MacArthur could explain it was he said, well, I guess he never was saved. And he spent, I heard him give this testimony in chapel at Dallas Seminary, that he had spent about 6 or 7 years deeply reading all of the Puritans. Well, the Puritans had what Jody Dillow calls an experimental predestination. I only know if I was saved if I can show it by my fruit. So it makes people a fruit inspector. And that's a problem. John MacArthur grew up with a father who taught a pure, solid, free grace gospel. Did you know that? He was referred to as Jack MacArthur. Jack taught that. I happened to have a friend who was John MacArthur's suite mate at Bob Jones University. I know the inside story. And MacArthur was free grace until this crisis kind of thing happened. And see, I had the same kind of thing. I grew up with a friend of mine. We worked at camp. We witnessed to kids. We led kids. We were directors. We did all of these things together. And he went through a crisis experience and decided to turn away from Christianity and turn to psychology. And then through psychology, he got involved in all kinds of New Age mysticism and everything else. But I know he's saved. You know, never once did I say, well, I guess he wasn't saved. So that was a real weakness on MacArthur's part. So when MacArthur and Lordship people teach this, they'll say, yes, believing is an important part of the gospel in the Gospel of John. But you can believe in Jesus and not be saved. Did you know that? That you can believe in Jesus. And his example comes out of John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for his first Passover. And during the feast, we read in verse 23, during the feast, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. So in that verse, John is saying that they believed because they saw the miracles. They saw those miracles and they said, this is the Messiah. Now, what does the Apostle John say at the end of this gospel? These are written. These what are written? Well, if you look at the verse before, it says, it's talking about the resurrection. Jesus performed these signs and many others. But these are written. These what? These signs are written, because there's 8 signs in the Gospel of John. The first sign is turning the water into wine with Cana of Galilee. And the second sign is water into wine. And then I forget what they are. I can't go in the order. It's been a long time since I looked at them. But you have all of these signs. And the 8th is the greatest sign, and that's the sign of the resurrection. And Jesus says, and John says, rather, these are written that you might believe. So we're told about 8 signs in order that we should believe. MacArthur said the kind of faith that is based on signs is a weak faith and it's not saving. What's he reading? Now, when the book that he wrote that really blew everything up was a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And that came out in 1988. I was pastoring a church in Irving, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas. And my friend Tommy Ice, who he and I had gone through seminary together, was pastoring in Austin. And he had a book that he and Wayne House had just written. And they were coming up to Dallas to go to the Christian Booksellers big, huge conference. Everybody comes to promote their books. And so MacArthur's in town. His book's just come out. And there was a very, very large Christian bookstore in the city where I lived. And the guy who owned it did these great things. He would have these well-known authors come, and he would have all these pastors come, and they could put 60 or 70 guys in there to listen to a lecture. And so MacArthur came in. There were so many there who came to listen to him that by the time Tommy and I got there, there were no seats left. So we sat in front of the front row, and I'm looking at MacArthur like this. And so he goes through his whole basic thesis of the book. And he talks about the fact that assurance of salvation comes, you know you're saved by looking at the works in your life. And when he got finished, I raised my hand, and I'm right at his feet, and I just very politely, Dr. MacArthur, according to what you just said, how sure are you right now that if you were to die right now, that you would go to heaven? And he thought about it a second. He said, about 97 or 98% sure. Isn't that amazing? Because he's basing his assurance of salvation on how he observes the spirituality in his life. And we're all sinners. It's never going to be perfect. And instead of basing it on the promise of God in the Word. And that's the big one of the big problems with Lordship salvation. And so he goes to this passage, and it says that Jesus performed signs and performed miracles, and people believed in his name. And then it goes on to say, but Jesus, and the way it's translated in English is very different from the way it's translated in Finnish, because you use the word believe in both verses, and that's how it is in the Greek. But in English it says he did not commit himself to them. And so MacArthur looks at this and says, see, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew what was in them. So they weren't really saved. Now, in America, we used to have, before we had internet and all these other things, we used to have what they called a Yellow Pages. Did y'all have Yellow Pages? And somebody printed a Christian Yellow Pages. So everybody who advertised there would advertise the fact that these were Christian-owned businesses. And so some people would say, I want to go. I got car trouble, so I want to find a good Christian mechanic. Well, that's all fine and good, but I want a good mechanic. And in getting my car fixed, I don't care where he's going to end up in eternity. I want him to fix my car. And a couple of years ago, I had to have a heart bypass. I'm not sure if the guy that did the surgery was saved or not, but he took care of my heart. And I gave him my book on God's powerful promises. And so I hope that if he wasn't saved, that he read it and would have gotten saved. But there comes a time when we want to have somebody who knows what they're doing, and we know that some Christians may be nice, wonderful Christians, but they're not very good at what they do. And in this particular situation, these are believers, but they've just been born like 3 seconds, and they don't know anything, and they still have an agenda. And that agenda is that Jesus is a Messiah, and we want to make him king, right? And Jesus doesn't, that's not his mission at the first coming. And so that's why he doesn't entrust himself to them. It's not because they're not saved. It's because they don't know enough to come in out of the rain spiritually. And John 2:25 says, Jesus knew what was in them, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he's just not trusting himself to somebody who's got a different agenda than the one that the Father had. So that's the context. That's the first thing we always have to ask when we look at different passages. So the context is this situation of those who are saved because of his miracles. Some of these slides got repeated a little bit, so we're going to move on. So I looked at this already, jumped ahead. Why did God write his gospel? John write his gospel. John 20, 30, 31, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. Again, it's not qualified. Now, this phrase, believe in his name, this idea, we praise the name of God in the Psalms. What does that mean? We put Yahweh up there and we bow down and praise the name? No, that name means something. It summarizes everything about the person. And so when you say you believe in Jesus' name, you believe who he is and everything about him, everything he claimed to be, and you're trusting in him. When you praise God's name, you're praising the totality of his essence, all of his attributes, who he is in the totality of his being. So that's what it means to believe in Jesus' name, and that's used time and time again. For example, John 3:18, anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed what? In the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's the object. It's faith in who Jesus is, because only if he is who he claims to be will he be able to do what he claimed to do. So I'm just going to skip a few more slides here, see if I can figure out how to enlarge them a little bit. Let me see. Okay. So we'll skip down to here. Maybe I went too far. So here's a false gospel for you. I was watching a YouTube video, and I got caught by the little tagline, the clickbait, and said, Christians have misinterpreted John 3:16 for centuries. I thought, well, I wonder what that is. So this is one of those AI-created images, and you've got this figure that's wrapped up in all kinds of, you know, patriarchal or ecclesiastical garments. You don't know whether he's Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Episcopal, whatever he is. And he is talking and telling you why these evangelicals have misinterpreted John 3:16. And he says it's because believing is in the present tense. And present tense means continuous action. And so you have to continually believe in the name of Jesus. And if you don't continually believe, then you're not saved. That's a real problem. And the word believe is used 98 times, but sometimes it's, and this gets into a little Greek grammar, it is used not as a finite verb that means like he ran. But if you have a participle, it would be usually translated running. But if you put an article in front of the participle, it functions like a noun, even though it's parsed as a present tense. It's functioning as a noun, so it's not emphasizing anything about the kind of action. It's just saying the believer, he who believes, the believer. And so this is confusing a finite verb with a participle. This is a basic grammatical mistake. And so you go through it. I'm looking for another slide. I'm just skipping through things here real fast. So this a present participle with an article just is, like I said, it functions as a noun. And I'm going to skip this slide and just talk about it. So what happens is all through John, you have a lot of passages that just say he believed. You go to John chapter 11. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes, see, who believes, that's a present tense. But it's a noun because it has an article in front of it. It's translated as a relative clause. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then what did he say? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Martha outside the grave of Lazarus. And he says, do you believe this? And now it's a present active present active indicative, which means it could be, see, a present tense can be right now, today, this month, continuous action this year, this century. So it has narrow, the grammarians say it's narrow band versus broad band. context determines what you're talking about. So he asked Martha, he says, do you believe this? Present tense. Do you believe this right now? And she said, you know, Lord, I have believed this. Past tense, aorist tense. And that means that's not continuous action. Aorist tense is like taking a snapshot of a past action. A present tense, when it's continuous action, or an imperfect tense in the Greek, or continuous action, that's like taking a movie. Okay? So Martha says, takes a snapshot of something that happened sometime before. You know, I believe this. Well, that destroys this guy's whole argument that you have to continue believing this, because Martha could have meant, well, you know, I believed that. I don't believe it anymore. She could have said that, but she didn't. But she's not saying, I'm continuing to believe this. She didn't say, I am believing this, and I will be believing this tomorrow, and I will be believing this the next day, and as long as I believe this, then I'm saved, okay? Now, John 3:15, the other question that comes up is, how much faith do you have to believe? I just think this is one of the greatest illustrations, and Jesus uses this with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. And it goes back to the Old Testament event when the Israelites are rebelling against the authority of Moses. And so God sends the fiery serpents among them. And all of a sudden they have found themselves in the nest of these horrific vipers who were biting them left and right. And nobody knows if they were actually fiery or if the fiery means that the bite was just really burned intensively. So Moses cries out to God, and God says, okay, here's the solution. I want you to take a serpent. Now, the serpent has all kinds of imagery significance, doesn't it? That's Satan. I want you to take a serpent and put it on a pole, like a cross. And anyone who looks at it is going to be healed instantly. So you may be here going, well, I don't know, but ow, that thing really bites. I think I'll look at it. Boom, you're healed. Let's say you just happened to be looking around and you looked at it, and just because, well, I'll give it a shot. You're healed. Now, if you say, oh, that was stupid, I didn't mean to look at it, is God going to make, you know, bring the toxin back on you? No. To me, that's just such a great illustration that it does. Jesus says, in the other Gospels, all it takes is a mustard seed of faith. That's the smallest seed just about in existence. You don't have to have a whole lot of faith. You just have to think, that, okay, I'll trust Jesus. Boom. And the next day you say no. Years ago, I developed an illustration of this with lordship, because we've got a lot of people, and I had some seminary professors I was close to, who were what I would call pretty close to being free grace. I mean, they were about 95%. And one of them I had worked with, and I asked him this question one day. I said, okay, let's set up a scenario. You're in New York. It's Christmas time. And so the Salvation Army, that's a missions organization. It was founded to give people the gospel. Now, they're very Arminian, so they believe you can lose your salvation. But they, all over New York, you have these Salvation Army people dressed up as Santa Claus, and they're ringing a bell, and they have a big barrel there that you can throw a donation into. And so this guy who's kind of high on drugs, and he's not only a drug dealer, but he's a pimp, and he sees this Santa, and he wants to kind of give him a hard time and tease him, and he goes up there and starts to do that. But this guy's pretty good, and he starts turning the conversation to this guy's relationship with God. And the guy begins to sober up a little bit, and he thinks that he's made a pretty good case. And so he says, okay, I believe Jesus died for me. And then he goes back to his apartment, or to his crib. That's the slang. Goes back to his crib, and there's his prostitute girlfriend. And so they sleep together that night, and they do more drugs, and they both overdose and die. Is that guy going to heaven? Well, I asked these two seminary professors who thought they were free grace. They said, I'm not sure. I said, I remember I said, he heard the gospel and he believed it, even if it's for 5 or 6 seconds. But then he goes back and he says, well, I don't know if I really believe that. And I don't think that maybe I was just, you know, tricked into believing or something. Is the guy still saved? Yeah. You got to understand what sin is. That your sin of a little bit of arrogance separates you from God just as much as the guy's drug dealing and pimping and whoring and everything. And they had to stop and think about that. I hope I caused them to think about that. But there's a lot of people, when you set up a scenario like that, well, I'm not so sure they're really saved. Well, then you don't understand grace. That's what it's all about, is you've got to understand grace, because we're all, there's nobody's sins that are better than somebody else's sins. All sin separates us from God. And Christ, whether there was just one sin in human history or a trillion, kajillion sins in human history, Christ would have had to die the same death to pay for that sin. And that is just something that's not clearly understood by a lot of Christians and a lot of preachers. And so they don't have a clear gospel. They confuse discipleship with being saved. They say, well, are you a follower of Jesus? Yeah, then you can't really be a follower of Jesus and go to heaven if you're still doing drugs. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Being a follower of Jesus is different from being saved. The salvation is, do you believe Christ died for your sins? After you're saved, you have to decide whether you're going to live the kind of life that God wants you to. And I will tell you that you talk to any pastor you know who really understands grace, and when they're 90 years old, they're saying, you know, there are just some sins that I deal with every single day. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's pride, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's resentment. There's all kinds of mental attitude sins. And they know that they're a long way from ever being perfect. And so somebody who sits there and says, you know, well, you committed this sin, it doesn't matter whether it's a sin telling a little white lie or whether you just committed mass murder and killed a whole bunch of innocent people in the middle of Central Park. The consequences may be different, but one separates you from God just as much as the other does. One is not a better sin than the other in terms of its relationship to the justice of God. And that's why it always comes back to understanding grace and treating people as they should be treated, because they're not any better than you are. Their sin nature just operated in ways that you don't like. And then, you know, but we have to treat them in the same, because God treats us the same way. We are to forgive one another. And the word there translated forgive, there's two words for forgive. And the word that's translated forgive there is the word charizomai, based on the Greek word great, charis, grace. And it means this, it's economic also, to graciously cancel somebody's debt. And that's one of the words for forgiveness. And so we owe just as much as the next guy. So we can't be proud and think that they commit some sin that's too bad for us to be able to forgive them. That's hard. Sometimes that we've all had people who've done things to us, and 15, 20, 30 years later, you still have trouble forgiving them, and I understand that. Okay, anybody have any questions? Now, that when there's silence after that, it either means that you just blew everybody away and nobody has a clue how to ask a question. Okay.
There was this picture about the soul of a man.
Yeah.
And there was this self-consciousness.
Adam and Eve, they had body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
But when they died, that immaterial part that enables the soul to orient to God is non-functional. And we call it the human spirit because the word spirit is actually used of that in numerous passages in the New Testament. But see, how are you going to define it? That's what I tell people. You don't like using the word human spirit. You think there's an immaterial part of man that somehow is non-functional. Well, I want to call it the human spirit just because there are terms related to pneuma that are used in the New Testament. What word do you suggest in its place? Give me, and it's got to come from the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, because this now there comes the Adam's spirit there, but now it looks like that.
Well, it's just a diagram. Don't get caught up in diagram.
But it looks like the self.